Well, every now and then, for a youth group, we have a youth night that focuses on a certain set or specific types of games, and students know what it is as it's coming up. But one thing that we do is it's called Kitty Games, and when we have Kitty Games at youth group, we play Kitty Games. And one of those kitty games can be musical chairs. And it's a little bit more intense when you have high schoolers and middle schoolers playing musical chairs. But they will walk around and perhaps they try to cheat a little bit and they'll be carrying the chair with them. But they are very aggressive and we take out multiple chairs at once and they have to fight for the death for these chairs, right? And so they're circling and circling and you know how the game goes. When the music stops, you need to find your place. You need to be secure, right? And so they keep their eyes, and so especially when it's about five or six students and maybe one or two chairs, things get intense, and they need to continually keep their eye on the prize because the music can stop at any moment. And it's fun, it's intense, it's nice to watch as a leader. I don't know how COVID safe it is, but it is a good, a fun game. As we look at 1 Peter this morning, we're going to see this theme that's overriding the entire section. The end is near. And you'll even see it there in your notes. The end is near, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. That one day the music's going to stop. One day everything will come to completion. And Peter's writing and saying, this day is coming, this day is looming, and in light of that, that's going to affect the way that you live today. That's going to affect your present situation. This is imminent. You don't know when it's going to happen. It can happen in a moment. And in fact, there's a sense where it's already dawned that Christ is risen, that new life has begun, and yet it's not fully complete. We're living in the already not yet. Christ has already come. He's already victorious in his resurrection, and yet final victory is to come. And as Peter's writing, he's like, keep this in mind. He just exhorted them in the passage we looked at last week of, in light of the resurrection, here's some things to avoid. You're not that anymore. And now he's saying, in light of you as new resurrected Christians, knowing that the end is coming, understand that's going to affect the way that you live today. So let's look at this passage. Let's unpack it. Many, many terrific things in our passage this morning. Simple to follow and outline, but I think we're going to gain a lot from it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Some of your translations might say words of God. Whoever serves is one who serves in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that doxology closes a section here of the letter that Peter is writing. Well, let's unpack this as we unpack different aspects that the end impacts in our present life. The end shapes our present-day ethic in four specific ways that Peter's drawing out for the church specifically as he's writing. First, the end is near, so be sober-minded. The end is near. It relates to all, the end of all things. Peter was on this side of the resurrection, but the end had yet not come. Christ could come at any moment. Right? Peter's discussion is different than many end times discussions that we can have, right? Too often there's a fixation on the future that produces a stagnation in the present. The fact that Jesus could return at any moment shouldn't produce vain speculation, but fervent prayer and living. Jesus come quickly can be a great expression of our desire. It can be a proper content of lament, but it should never be the cause for a lethargic Christian life. Now, this is serious. There's some who spend more time reading the news, speculating about blood moons, than loving their neighbor. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that the end times is talked about, is discussed, in order to produce present-day obedience. Not random speculation. Tom Schreiner writes this, "Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere does the New Testament encourage the setting of dates or idle speculation. The end times is invariably used to encourage believers to live a godly way. The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in the world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now. Should galvanize them to make their lives count now." And this is what Peter's written, that the end of all things is at hand, so therefore, these things. So the end should give motivation for the present. And the first thing that we see that Peter draws out for us is being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Clear-headed prayer is beneficial for all. Peter is saying that the end being near means that we should have clear minds. The words that he uses in the ESV, translated as self-controlled and sober-minded, are different words meaning the same thing. There's two approaches that we could take there. We could take and say, well, what different kind of nuances, what differences is Peter trying to draw out with these two different similar words? But I don't think that's what he's doing. He's using two different words to emphasize and press home that quality which they share. Well, that song is loud and overpowering. Well, let's both talk about volume, right? I was watching a track, and that girl was quick and she was fast, right? Let's talk about the speed, right? We're using two words to emphasize one main idea. And that's Peter's doing that. He's underlining it, he's bolding it, he's putting it in italicized, he's caps locking it. Right. And saying, our prayers, because of the end, we need to have clear minds. We need to think clearly. We need to think clearly. And this is in contrast to what we see in verse 3. In verse 3, we see drunkenness and drinking parties and sensuality and parties being ruled by our passions and not having a clear mind. A fuzzy mind because of drunkenness or just being ruled by our cravings. But here, Peter's saying, in light of the end, the end is near, make sure that your thinking is clear. Make sure it's sober. In contrast to the pleasure-seeking, drunkenness, and feasting, here we see a person who has control of their mind and can engage in sustained prayer. Christian prayer is not vacuous. It is not the emptying the mind. It is not the filling of mind with frantic or scattering thoughts. It is engagement with God. It is conversation. I recently saw a show where parents were called to pick up their kid from school, but they were unable to because they had just done drugs and they're intoxicated and they can't go and be there for their child. In that moment of need, they can't engage and do what they should be doing because of choices that they had made. Are we ready to engage in prayer when called upon? How many of us are dulling our minds? Perhaps it's not simply intoxication, but it could be simply our minds clouded with preoccupation. Maybe because of speculation, as we mentioned before, but it can become even harboring resentment and hatred towards others. Clouding our minds, scattering our mind, dwelling on offenses. We're unwilling to, and we're unable to, maybe unwilling to pray for others in Christ because of the offenses that have been done. This leads to the second point that Peter's making. The end is near, so love one another. The end is near, so love one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the basic ethic for the Christian life. It's not new for Christians. It's the root from which all other virtues come. Scripture describes it as the sum of the law. Jesus says that others will know who his disciples are by their love for one another. Our salvation is grounded in the love of God, as we see in John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. Because God loved us, Christ came. And Peter says that this love is to be done earnestly. That though God loved us, and so now, as 1 John teaches us, that we love one another, and we love one another earnestly, that is persistently. It's easy in times of trial to let the stress and the largeness of the circumstance affect our relationships. Our love for one another should be consistent throughout life's circumstances. The love is specifically directed. While we're to love all people as we have opportunity, the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that, there is a specific call to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our forever family who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, the ones who've been united to him by the Holy Spirit. So there's a unique call to love our Christian family. And Peter gives a reason. He says, above all, keep loving one another. Keep there is just the command of make sure you love each other. Make sure this is ongoing. Then he gives a reason. Since love covers a multitude of sin. Love covers sin. Like, what does this mean? And there's several options that we can have of, like, what does it mean that love covers sin? Does it mean this? Does it mean that it makes atonement for sin? So that if you love other people, your sin is covered. That your sin is taken away. Well, the interpretation is more of a works-based look at the passage. You need to do this in order to have your sins covered. But Christians don't love to be forgiven. It's by grace we have been saved, as Ephesians 2 teaches us. And we love not in order to get love from God, but because he already has loved us, 1 John 4:19. So it does not mean atonement for sin. What else might it mean? Does this mean that whenever somebody sins against us, however, like the evil, egregious evils and consequences of sin, that we just say, well, they're another Christian, so that's not a big deal? Some churches pull this, right? Well, to follow through on the consequences of that action, that's going to look bad for the church. That's bad church PR. Sure, that pastor, sure that person in the church has been entrenched in gross evil, but it's better to kind of paint over that. Don't want the church to look bad. That's not how Scripture talks about even heroes of the faith. It talks about David's sin. It talks about Abraham's sin. If we're getting that interpretation, it's not what we see as far as a consistent view of Scripture and how Scripture treats sin. We also see it's a direct contribution to passages like 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul rebukes the church for not calling out a sinner in their midst. Like, how can you not be dealing with this? This needs to be dealt with. Even others, outsiders, they're not going to put up with that, and you're putting up with it? Are you kidding me? So it does not mean that all sin is overlooked. We just turn a blind eye to sin. That's not loving to do. Often God uses the consequences of sin to bring repentance. When I meet with people who've been caught in sin, one of my favorite passages to use is Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. How many of us, until we're afflicted and feeling the weight and the consequences of sin, and then that's what God uses to wake us up and draw us to himself. So we don't turn a blind eye and overlook sin. But what does it mean? It means this. It means putting a lid on quarreling and strife within Christian community. Not letting sins done in Christian community reach their fullest expression. This passage is similar to Proverbs 10:12. It might be a loose quote by Peter, or he's referencing a paraphrase that the people knew. Kind of like how we would say love God and love people. And they're using kind of a paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12. Either way, Proverbs 10:12 can help us understand what this passage is getting at, what this expression means. Proverbs 10:12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, but here's the contrast, but love covers all offenses. Since the contrast is hatred stirring up strife, it can help us understand what is meant by the love. Hatred stirring up strife relates to relational turmoil that boils out of control. Instead of responding in gentleness and assuming the best, there's assumed motives, resentment, bitterness, passive-aggressive behavior. It doesn't seek to de-escalate the situation or overlook offenses, but to harbor them and to dwell on them, to keep a record of wrong so that they can be used against another. Love covering sin, then, is love that bears all things, that believes all things. It is love that does not repay evil for evil, but is quick to forgive. This love puts an end to the vicious cycle of being wronged and holding resentment. It gives blessing in place of insult. It assumes the best and seeks clarification rather than motive assigning. How many of us, when we've been wronged, even within Christian community, the first thing that we can do is assume the worst motives and not even try to seek clarification? We can harbor up our own ammunition against the person, like having this inward struggle that nobody even knows about. A tool that I've mentioned to students and others before is OIC. When something happens or against you or somebody else, is to seek clarification, OIC. Here's some things I've observed. Here's my interpretation of it. Could you clarify it for me? It's saying, I could be wrong in this interpretation. This is what I saw, and this is kind of how I'm viewing it. And if I'm wrong, please forgive me. But like, can you clarify this for me? How many of us, we take the time to do that? We don't take the time to do that. We simply jump to take offense, to hold resentment. It's not a hard practice, but it is hard to do when we've been going down that road of resentment and bitterness. But it's a Christian practice. In fact, it's something that's talked about in our church covenant. It says this in paragraph 4, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech. Listen to this. To be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and to be mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. The end is near. We don't know if we have tomorrow. What we do know is we have today. Why would we spend time harboring resentment and bitterness against those who we will enjoy eternity with? The time is short. The end is coming. Love one another well. Third, Peter says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The end is near. Show hospitality. Hospitality isn't possible without the Christian love that Peter is calling for throughout the letter. The end is near. Love is shown. Show hospitality in Christian community. The adjective hospitable has the force of a command in this passage. And it's necessary in this context. Many see hospitality in that day as relating to welcoming Christians into the home as an overnight guest. Many would travel in that day to inns that were hard to find, and Christians hosting others while traveling for ministry purposes or other purposes could serve a practical need. It could be a spiritual encouragement to those who were in the midst of living for Christ in a hostile culture. It may even have been an implication for the one who's bringing the letter. Make sure that you can host this person, can take care of this person. So the context is overnight guest, and it could be similar calls for the church today, loving missionaries and speakers through hospitality, caring for others who might be in between housing for a short time. I remember when I moved to Lock Haven to take position as a youth pastor, and we didn't know the area. We didn't know what we were doing, like where we were going to stay. And throughout that process, I said, well, there's a couple in the church that if you want to just take your time to kind of get to know the area a little bit, kind of search around for apartments, they'd love to just to host you and take care of you there. And you could stay in their home with them. And what a delight. We were able to do that, and by them hosting us, we can kind of learn the area and where's the best place. We had no idea. What a time of a special getting to know them. Just a precious couple that we developed a deep relationship with through that. We should say that there's a warning. It can have limits, and the early church is aware of this. An early church document from possibly the first or second century called the Didache said, if Brother Bob and Sister Susan are sitting on your couch for 3 weeks playing video games and eating and feeding your salmon to their cats, kick them to the curb. Maybe that's not the Didache that said that, but basically that's the gist. Basically that's the gist of it. Like, it's giving them warning that even them, as they're being called to be hospitable and care for others and keep them, there is a warning in early church document of saying, hey, be careful that when you're doing this, it doesn't take away from what God has for this person in their calling and vocation, like how he has them in this world. Don't let it produce slothfulness in their life. It can be a good place of rest or refuge, but make sure that they are on mission. And so we can see the wisdom of the early church taking other biblical wisdom and applying that to this scenario of being hospitable, yes, and also doing so with wisdom in order to help those who come. And also love through fellowship and openness. There's a call to use homes as a way to welcome others for Christian fellowship. We know that this can't simply be for those who are coming as outsiders, because all throughout this passage there's a repeated refrain of one another, one another, one another. And so there's to do this together. Or to be hospitable to each other. It might be families opening up their homes for worship services or fellowship opportunities. In a culture that's hostile to Christianity, this might mean painting a target on one's back for further persecution. This isn't simply, hey, I have a big house, come enjoy it, and I want to show it off. This community needs to worship, and I'm going to open up my house, and I realize what that might mean for me. I realize what that might mean for me in the community. This is what they're dealing with. Those who may be weary from living for Christ in the day-to-day are welcomed to the warm home of those who confess the same Lord and Savior. In a time of hardship and persecution, a Christian home can be a safe haven. For those who might be rejected by their families and friends for following Christ, they can enjoy the love of others within their community who show them hospitality. And this is also true for today. This is something special about opening up our home to other people. There's something costly about it as well, not only in the food and preparation, but in giving time to love others well. It's a command of show hospitality without grumbling. Peter says to do it without grumbling. Hospitality as a branch and a virtue of love shares in the need for sacrifice. This means there may be times where it's difficult. The branch of hospitality can feel heavy at times. But before you cut the branch, don't forget that it's heavy with fruit. Fruit of helping others. Fruit of welcoming others into a loving, safe environment. It is not self-serving, but it's others-oriented. This is helpful to differentiate, as one article put it, from its twin evil sister, entertainment. I love how Jen Wilkin differentiates it when she writes this: entertainment involves setting the perfect tablescape after an exhaustive search on Pinterest. It chooses a menu that will impress and then frets its way through each stage of the preparation. It requires every throw pillow to be in place, every cobweb to be eradicated, every child to be neat and orderly. It plans extra time to don the perfect outfit before it touches the doorbell, before the first guest touches the doorbell on the seasonally decorated doorstep. And should any element of the plan fall short, entertaining perceives the entire evening to have been tainted. Entertainment focuses attention on self. Hospitality involves setting a table that makes everyone feel comfortable. It chooses a menu that allows FaceTime with guests instead of being chained to the stovetop. It picks up the house to make things pleasant, but it does not feel the need to conceal evidences of everyday life. It sometimes sits down to dinner with flour in its hair. It allows the gathering to be shaped by the quality of the conversation rather than the cuisine. Hospitality shows interest in the thoughts, the feelings, the pursuits, and the preferences of its guests. It is good at asking questions and listening intently to answers. Hospitality focuses attention on others. And I love how she draws this contrast here. Entertainment is always thinking about the next course. Hospitality burns the rolls because it was listening to a story. Entertainment obsesses over what went wrong. Hospitality savors what was shared. Entertainment, exhausted, says it was nothing, really. Hospitality thinks it was nothing, really. Entertainment seeks to impress. Hospitality seeks to bless. But the two practices can look so similar. Two people can set the same beautiful tablescape and serve the same gourmet meal, one with a motive to impress, the other with a motive to bless. How can we know the difference? Only the second would invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind to pull up a chair and to sit from the stemware. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Our motives are revealed not just in how we set our tables, but in who we invite to join us at the feast. Entertainment invites those whom it will enjoy. Hospitality takes all comers. So how can this be done? How can we show hospitality? Well, there's a few different ways. First is we can be a home of refuge. I think this is especially important for parents of students. Being a home where your kids' friends can feel safe and feel loved. In a difficult and stressful world, I can go to the Boonstras and feel safe. Like that was my parents growing up. My friends could just stop in and hang out. And it's an easy, practical way that we can love others. Another, just inviting people over for fellowship. Inviting families over for godly conversation. There was an older couple at our previous ministry who basically just played host so that young couples could get together and not have to worry about cooking a meal. They just ask thoughtful questions so that, like, almost like a couple, like matchmaker, so that two couples that didn't know each other in the church could kind of get to know each other and find how they're similar and differences. And they just saw that as a ministry. We're just going to invite people over so that they can get to know each other, and we'll just kind of disappear in the background. A precious couple. There's so many people here at church, at First Baptist as well, that just frequently inviting people over, getting to know others, opening up their homes. Another way is just show hospitality to guests at First Baptist. As people come here, get to know them. Welcome them. If you're inviting people over and somebody is kind of in the corner by themselves, you're going to go over there and say, how you doing? Like, tell me about yourself. You're not going to let that happen. And yet we can let that happen at church. Being proactive. This is kind of our home base. We'll feel comfortable here. Other people, they're awkward. Like, they're coming here. They don't know anybody. They don't know you. They don't know the layout. You know, we're go to the bathrooms. Now we have the drinking fountains open, but before it's like, what do I do? And you know that. You're insiders. And we can love people well that way. Well, finally, the end is near, so use your gifts. The end is near, so use your gifts. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves in the strength that God supplies. The gifts are given by God. Every Christian has a gift that's been given to them by God. There are passages that deal specifically with the types of gifts, such as 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. These passages express that we need each other. We have varied gifts. And here Peter does something similar. He talks about how there is variety and how they are given by God for a purpose. And both these things are important. First, our gifts are a gracious gift. Just like God should get all the glory for our salvation because it's a gift, so he should get all the glory for our gifts because he has provided us with them. We should steward our gifts and seek to develop them, but do not have a right to pride. This would be to fall into the error of the Corinthians in their understanding of their gifts, promoting themselves because of certain gifts that they had. The gifts are given to serve others. They're mutual gifts. This is not like somebody having ice cream at night and scooping themselves and serving them a huge dish and saying, oh, I'm so thankful that God gave me the gift of serving. It's just delicious. No, like the gift of serving is meant for you to serve other people. Like, it's meant to be pointed outward and not inward. To be others focused. They're meant to edify the body. To build it up and mature it. Like, God is building up the body, but he's doing that through the people that he's gifted in certain ways. And if you're a Christian here at First Baptist, you're one of those people. If you're not, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Find him a sufficient Savior and one who will equip you to love others well in the gifts he gives. God graciously works through different gifts he gives. They're each necessary and vital to ministry. And we are to use what time we have on this earth to be a part of God's work in the world. God right now is at work in Christ, reconciling all things to himself, and we get to be a part of that work. God has commissioned us to be at the task of pointing ahead to the end, even in this time, of bringing others with us through evangelism, of equipping Christians to live for their neighbor's good and God's glory. This is both otherworldly in terms of being used by God, but it's also very ordinary. It can look like those who held the door open for you as you came this morning. It's for God's glory, and yet he uses, like, this is the mission statement here at First Baptist Church. We want to magnify the glory of God by multiplying and maturing followers of Christ. And how do we do that? One way that we do that is by using our gifts. Understanding the role that we have to play in the body of Christ. And Peter offers here two broad categories for gifts, speaking and serving. His purpose is to show that both find their source in God. That God not only gives the gifts, but he provides the ongoing support for the gifts. And the first is these speaking gifts. He says the content of those who speak is oracles of God. The expression is just God's words. It's God's word. Those who teach and speak need to recognize that they're to speak according to God's word and not their own opinions. There's a danger of entering the pulpit or teaching someone. It is not for the prideful, but for those who recognize the task for what it is. This is what Paul said to young Timothy. He said, preach the word. He said, don't tell people your opinion. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to rebuke, to reprove, to exhort. With complete patience and teaching. So there's going to be time where people just want teachers to fit their own opinions, but you can't be like that. You have a standard you need to hold yourself to, and that's the Word of God. Those who teach, those who preach, their standard is the Word of God. That's what they need to teach according to. I have no right to stand up here and teach what I want to teach. This is the source. And I love, one of the things I love here about how we do things is Pastor Nate's not preaching this week. I'm preaching, but I'm preaching the very next section. Like, this book is what guides how we preach. It's not who's standing behind the pulpit, but it's this book. This is the authority. He also says not only is there teaching and preaching gifts, but there's serving gifts as well. And those who serve, there's teaching and then there's serving. No, like both are equipped and energized. Like both are equipped and supplied strength by God. Like one, you have the source, you have the textbook. Like this is what you're teaching from. The other one, you're provided the strength to serve in your role and the motivation to serve in your role by God. He is with you. And he will supply what you need. Do we see what, like, this is going there? Like, he's saying that, like, all these things are meant for God's glory. Like, we can't take pride in these things because God is the one who's doing it. Peter, throughout this passage, is showing that they're to use, like, all they are to bring God glory in this time. The end is near. Bring God glory through these things. Their minds shouldn't be frantic or intoxicated, but clear for the sake of their prayers. The gift of clear thinking for the good of the church and the glory of God. Their love for one another should lead to more forgiveness and less divisions. Love, the fruit of the Spirit, for the good of the church and the glory of God. They should be hospitable, the gift of possessions for the good of the church and the glory of God. They should use their gifts to serve and edify, the gifts of the Spirit for the good of the church and the glory of God. Look at how it ends. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you. I thank you for all the gifts that you've given us. God, the gifts of our minds, help us to use it well for your glory. God, the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit that you've given us in love, help us to love one another well. Not pridefully asserting ourselves, but dying to ourselves for the sake of you. And God, the gifts that you've given us, the possessions that you've given us, help us to use them, understanding that we're just stewards of what is yours, and to use them well for your glory. And God, as you have gifted and equipped each believer here this morning, I pray that we can use our gifts in a way that brings you honor and glory. Guard us from pride and help us to humbly serve one another as we seek your glory above all else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.